Let me pray for the word, and then I'll go over a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll jump into where we left off as we're marching through Matthew in chapter 24. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that we are handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, I know your word is powerful. Lord, it's mighty. It can change us. So Lord, we pray that you would do that very thing, that you'd align us and calibrate us to your word. And Lord, we just pray that you give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying chapter 24, which is really also going to be kind of connected with chapter 25 as we move forward. And it's been known as the Mount Olivet Discourse. Jesus has left the temple area for the last time, and he's headed over to the east, to the Mount of Olives. We talked a little bit as we've been moving through this about Jesus speaking of the destruction of the temple. I believe it was verse 3 of 24 where the disciples had asked him a question, you know, when will this happen? When will this temple be torn down, the temple buildings be torn down? And what's the sign of the end of the age and your coming? And it, really asking a couple different questions there. And Jesus told him a lot of things that would transpire before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction specifically of the temple in 70 A.D., and I told you that my view of interpreting these prophecies and these teachings is that Jesus is speaking to two different events. That he's speaking to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but there's a further, more full fulfillment of what Jesus is teaching as we await his return. Right? So that's where we're going to apply a lot of what we're looking at now. Jesus had talked about sort of perpetual signs. He says these aren't the sign, but these things will happen. And when they do happen, we tend to get anxious and nervous and worrisome and wring our hands. And Jesus said, well, these things, they will come. As a matter of fact, he said some of those things, he said they must come. They must come, but it's not yet the end, right? And he mentioned false prophets and false Christs and wars and rumors of wars and apostasy and betrayal, natural disaster, persecution of the church. He says these things will happen and really perpetually throughout the ages. But then he speaks of his imminent return. And when I say imminent return, what I mean is, in my view and understanding of Scripture, there's nothing else that has to take place for Jesus to come crashing in from beyond, for the sky to roll back like a scroll, and for Jesus to return with his holy angels. I believe that it could happen at any moment. And you'll see that what Jesus is going to continue to teach us today in chapter 24, and then moving into 25, you're going to see the same theme over and over again, that we don't know when it's going to be, but it's going to happen. And so he says, so be ready. Be ready is the message really that Jesus conveys. So first, he says, well, that day when he returns, and when we're picking up where we left off in verse 36, he says it's going to be like the days of Noah, right? It's going to be like the days of Noah. And he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's interesting to me. I was talking to my wife about this because I was studying yesterday. And it's interesting to me in light of how often in this section, 24, 25, that Jesus is trying to tell us that we don't have a clue when he's going to come, but he is coming. that there are so many people throughout history who have set dates and try to tell the church when he was coming. And there's a lot. I went to one website that was recording long and had over 250 dates that were set. Some are future yet, but these dates that were set. William Miller and his followers in the 1840s, Charles Russell in the early 1900s, who ended up creating like the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses. More recent in our time, Harold Camping. 1994, question mark. I've got that book. I bought it at a used bookstore because I just want to see how he came up with these things. I knew that nobody knew the date, and it's basically a math book. It's really bizarre. And then he made another prediction of another date. I remember driving throughout the state of West Virginia, like down south and through small towns, after he made that second date, and you know, hardworking folk in these little towns that didn't have a lot of money were paying money to put billboards up that said, "This is the date." Well, Jesus says we don't know the date. I don't know why people waste their time with that kind of a thing. But I guess in our flesh and our sin, we want to know. And you want to be the guy that guessed, right? I knew the day. But he says, no, you don't do that. You be prepared. That's what he's telling us. He did say the seasons we can know. He gave the parable of the fig tree, how we know when it begins to, you know, bud and whatnot. We know spring's on its way. So there's a sense in which we know the seasons. But when you look at all these things that are transpire, you look out there and you look at this, you look at 2020. You look at all these things and Jesus says, yeah, that's the kind of stuff that's going to happen. It could be any day. Do you see what's going on around you? It could be the generation in the 1800s thought the same thing. And that's the whole point, is we're to be prepared that at any moment, if he came for us, we're ready to go. We're ready to go, right? So the days of Noah, what's he mentioned here about the days of Noah? He says basically that they're just going through the normal routine of life, right? They're marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're eating, they're drinking. Is there anything wrong with all that? No, not in and of itself. But the point with those folks in the days of Noah, as you know, because we went through Genesis together not that long ago, that the world, as it was going through all those routines, the normal routine of life, had forsaken and forgotten God, right? And that's a key. You look at Genesis 6, there it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So it was a day of great corruption, and it was a day of great violence. And Jesus says it's going to be like the days of Noah when he returns, right? And we look around us now and we see much of the world's forsaken and forgotten God. There's a lot of corruption. There's a lot of violence, especially what we've seen with the protests and whatnot in our own generation. It could be today. It could be today. It's also a day, he says, of sudden destruction. Genesis 7 recorded, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day. Now you can look back and say that was the day. Do you see how specific the Bible gets with that day? When this isn't like some parable. He says, no, on that particular day, right? And he nails it right down to the day. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You jump down in chapter 7 and verse 23, it says, so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And isn't that a picture of our salvation by being in Christ Jesus, right? We receive him as Savior. We repent of our sins, embrace him as Lord. And the Bible says we used to be outside of Christ. And when that happens, we're in Christ. The safety of that ark, the ark of Christ. The people in the day of Noah were warned. It wasn't as if they had no witness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, speaking of God not sparing the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We don't have any of his recorded sermons, but he was a preacher of righteousness. And you can imagine him preaching to the people of that day to repent, to turn to the Lord, to stop their corruption. And behind him, or next to him, is a giant visible display of what was coming. He's building the ark. And they're laughing at him. Oh, no, you know, there's no water. What are you talking about? And he's preaching righteousness. And he's preaching a message of repentance. And they will not come. They will not repent. Only eight were saved, and they were saved by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says this, and you know this verse. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Did Noah see the rain? No. Did Noah see the springs from below pop? Not yet. And yet in faith, God tells him to go build this ark, and he builds the ark, right? It's a work of faith. And he preaches a faith message to the people that they reject. You just go a couple verses past what I just read in Hebrews 11, and it says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, that righteous preacher, condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to the fact that he built an ark? No, which is according to faith. He had faith in the living God, right? And just like we're saved by faith, it's an act of God's grace towards us, but we embrace the instrumentality that we grasp Christ with is our faith in him. We repent, we turn, we embrace him by faith. His finished work on that cross. So the lesson of Noah, sinful man, does not want to hear. And it's always struck me, when I first started reading the Bible in my 20s, I was struck by this passage, and I'll tell you why. You'll get it when I read it. But this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, and it's this phrase that always grabbed me. It says, for this they willfully forget. Is that a strange phrase? You willfully forget. Now, Romans 1 says it this way, that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth's there. It says they know God. They won't honor him as God. But the truth comes. They don't want it, so they suppress it. That's the idea here. They willfully forget. Well, what are they willfully forgetting? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's what the unbeliever wants to suppress and not remember. Right? I don't want to know that God brought judgment and that he'll bring judgment again. Because that's where he goes with this. Because Peter goes on to say, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by that same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. People don't want to remember that. It's easy enough to preach a message of the white throne judgment of God. We'll all stand and give an answer for what we've done in the flesh. If we're not in Christ, we're going to be cast into hell. And we look at the finished work of Christ, not our own works, but the finished works of Christ, his atonement. The one who knew no sin, who became sin, who went to the cross to hang there, to face and take on the wrath that was against us. That he exhausted in his body on that tree. That's that big Bible word, propitiation. That's what it means. He exhausted the wrath that was upon us, and our sin went to him, and the beauty is his righteousness is imputed to us. So I stand before God, not in my filthy righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I'm declared just. He sees us in Christ, perfect righteousness, not our own, and he declares us to be just. And we get to go into glory. And that day is coming. That day of judgment is coming. And people need to be prepared. It's going to be like the days of Noah. Secondly, it's going to be a day of great division. And that's the main point here. I'm going to go down a rabbit trail, but I'm going to try to get us back to the main point. That it's a day of great division. Verse 40 says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You getting the theme here? Be ready. You don't know when it's going to happen. And it's interesting. Here you get this example of two people that apparently for anything else, they look like the same exact people. You know, they're standing here. Maybe they're wearing the same uniforms and clothes, doing the same task in the same place, side by side. And one's taken and one remains. Right? There's a division of humanity. That's the main point here. The question that I have, and somebody told me it's sinful curiosity at times, but I have this question, is where are they taken to? The ones that are taken. Now, I shouldn't feel too bad, because listen to this. This is in Luke. Same story in Luke, where it says in chapter 17, it says, two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? It's the same question. Don't you wonder which one's which? It really doesn't matter. The idea is, the division is that one is cast into hell and the other one's brought into the presence of God and glory. That's the division, the great division. Some would look at this and say, well, this is a secret rapture. They're taken in the rapture. Some who don't believe in a secret rapture, but a public rapture, would say, well, it's still, Jesus had just said he was going to send his angels to collect the elect from the four corners of the globe, the four winds, and he was going to collect his elect, and now he's saying this is what happens. They're taken. Others look at that and say, well, yeah, but in the days of Noah, he just said, it says they were all taken away in judgment. So, doesn't really matter, right? What's where we land on that. The point is, there's going to be a great division, and we won't know when he comes for us. When I look at the picture of the two side by side, you look at them and you can't tell the difference between them. The only way you can tell the difference is what happens when judgment falls. That's how you find out who's in Christ. And Jesus had already taught us lessons about the visible church being filled with both wheat, which would be representative of somebody who had true saving faith, and tares, right? Or chaff, if you will. And that the tares are weeds. They're invaders in that house. And so the visible church is always compromised, composed of both wheat and tare. And it's not how close we are to a Christian that gets us in. I mean, here you get two that are working right side by side, two women, two men, and one's taken and the other one's left. It's not because I'm in a church. It's not because I attend a church. It's not because I'm a preacher in a church. It's, do I have saving faith in the finished works of Jesus Christ? Have I repented and put my faith in Him? Is He my only hope? And if that's the case, then we've been brought into Christ, that saving place, that ark of safety. But if not, being in a church, preaching in a pulpit is not going to save anybody, right? It's not going to save a soul. And that's the main point here. Somebody said, God doesn't have any grandchildren, and that's true. And that breaks our heart, doesn't it, honey? Because, you know, we raised our kids in the faith, and we don't see everybody walking as close to the Lord as we'd like to see. I got five kids. I got some walking. Some I'm like, what are you up to? How come you ain't going to church? You know, God ain't got no grandkids. You're not getting in because mom and dad have faith. You have to have your own relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. So it's going to be a day like the days of Noah. It's going to be a day of great division. And then thirdly, it's going to be a day that comes like a thief in the night. Jesus says in verse 43, but know this. And every time you hear Jesus say something like that, understand and tell yourself, he wants me to know something. What does he want me to know? But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And you get the picture there. You know, somebody has their house broken into, and they thought, well, if I knew he was going to be there at 3 o'clock, I'd have been sitting by the front door with my shotgun. If I only knew. But there I was in bed asleep. I had no idea when the thief was coming. I didn't even know a thief was coming, right? And the language, in the original language here, they lived in buildings where you could dig your way through. It's actually to dig your way in. That's how they would break into a house, is dig their way through the muck and the mud or whatever, the stone, and get in there to take your things. It's amazing. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how much we value stuff. And I say that because I deal with that in my day job, how much we value stuff. And I wrote a little list. It's not, you know, all inclusive, but I put on here the kind of things that we do. We got a firebox. I got a firebox in my house. I got stuff in it. And house catches on fire, I'm going to go find my firebox, right, and hope it's all okay in there. People have safes. We put deadbolts and lock sets on our doors. Right? Our cars have alarms in them. So if somebody goes out there and messes with my car, it's going to take something out of my car, my alarm goes off. this is sad, but it's true, because I deal with insurance, is down Baltimore, and it's not just down in Baltimore, it happens a lot there, but I've had it happen up in Cumberland too. Somebody has a house fire, and so the house is not habitable. And so they board up the house, they get it all put together, and the neighbors all around don't come to them with baskets of food and clothing and say, hey, look, we know you lost everything. Instead of that, and that does happen sometimes, by the way, everybody's not wicked, you know, to the core like that, but there's people that come, take the plywood back off their house, and break in after they just went through a house fire. And if there's anything left that's good, a lot of times it's not, they'll at least take all the copper. They'll go down in the basement, they'll pull all the copper out of the house, and I get a call 3 days later going, oh, somebody broke in, and now I have no copper. I'm like, man, how heartless can people be when a family's down and out, and you go and you steal their copper? But that's what people do. That's why we try to board it up, because we're trying to protect. I had a woman down in a small town in West Virginia, way down south. And of all places, you think, well, this place is probably safe. And something happened. Her house was not habitable. She had to leave. And she wanted us to get a security guard to post at her house. And when I asked her why that was, she goes, because you don't know my neighbors. She said, as soon as I go to the hotel, they're going to break in here and take everything I got. Got her a security guard until we could really get the place buckled up tight. We got the security guard. It was just crazy. People value the things so much that in the insurance world, they'll special schedule things. Like you have a policy maybe and you only have so much coverage for this and that. And they're like, well, I got this jewelry. It's worth $50,000, this necklace. And so you want to get it scheduled so that anybody steals that necklace because it's so valuable to you, you want your 50 grand. You know, so you get the special schedule insurance. We go to these lengths to protect our stuff. And then Jesus said the people do not value their souls. Can you imagine that? And you'd have to ask somebody that doesn't know the Lord, like, why haven't you taken any precautions for your soul? I mean, you value your stuff. You got a car loan. You got a firebox. You got a safe in your house. You got all the insurance you can buy. And you haven't done anything about your soul? Jesus said this in Mark chapter 8. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a telling statement that our Lord made. What precautions, what provisions have you made for your soul? Especially when the gospel is a free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. It cost him a lot. It cost Jesus his life on the cross, right? People value their lives as well. I thought about that. We try to exercise. I try to go for a walk every day. We try to avoid dangerous situations and dangerous places. And Jesus said this. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, fear God. You should have that fear of God and get ready, right? Jesus is saying here, get ready. It's going to come in an hour you're not expecting, and you can't get ready once he's arrived. It's over. Get ready now. Be prepared, right? We should always be at a state where if he came today, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to go, right? Sometimes we're having a bad day, we say that, right? You don't want to go to work that day. Come, Lord Jesus. But so the Lord should not come as a thief to us. And let me read you the passage. This is 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 5 says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. That's key. My old pastor, can't remind me of old pastor down in Silver Spring 30 years ago. He was doing this, and he got the, it's a big mega church, and he said, now how many of you is the Lord going to come to you as a thief? And like half the hands went up because nobody was paying attention to the scripture. He goes, no, to you. Is he coming to you as a thief? And half the hands went back up because, you know, the students haven't learned, so the teacher hasn't taught. That's what you always get. So you got to go back to the text. Should not come to you as a thief. And this very public, visible event, and we have to be ready for it. He says in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and we have to be ready to be gathered to our Lord, right? I was reading an old story, a sort of a parable, I guess, about three demons that were apprentices, and they were talking to Satan, and they were trying to impress Satan with what they were going to do. And the first demon said, I'm going to go throughout the world and I'm going to tell them there's no God. And Satan said, well, you might get a few, but they know down deep that there's a God. And the second demon said, well, I'm going to go around the world and tell everybody that there's no hell. And Satan said, well, you might get a couple, but downside, they know justice. They know there's going to be judgment and rewards. And then the third demon said, you know what? I'm going to go around the world and tell everybody there's no hurry. And Satan said, that's the one. That's the one. There's no hurry. Just wait. It'll be another 1,000 years before the Lord returns for us. No, we need to be prepared now. Douglas MacArthur was stated to have said that in war, all tragedy can be summarized by two words. Too late. Too late. The troops arrived too late. Too late. We need to be ready. And then the last example he gives in chapter 24 is the example of the servants. In verse 45, and I'll read it all the way through down to 51, Jesus says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a harsh teaching. And it's meant to be. It's meant to awaken us to our need to be ready. The faithful servant, it says here that he's wise. He's a steward of what his master has entrusted to him. And beloved, you are stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to you. He's entrusted us with different things. He's entrusted you with an area of influence that I do not have. He's entrusted me with an area of influence that you do not have. He's entrusted me with goods and a house and money, right? And a family. And these things he's entrusted to me. Ultimately, God does permit ownership. Otherwise, he wouldn't have a law that says thou shalt not steal, right? But ultimately, above and beyond all that, everything is God's. Everything is God's. And we as Christians are simply stewards of what he's given to us. And, you know, the old preachers used to always talk about time and talent and tithe. You know, the time we have, do we use it in a way that honors God? The abilities that he's given you, do you use them in the kingdom? You know, your money, you know, somebody once, I heard a pastor one time say, you know, I could tell you where you are just spiritually just by reading your checkbook. You know, I don't think people have checkbooks anymore, but back then, by reading your checkbook. So those things are telling. And he says the servant was really a steward of the master's things, right? And he gave him a task to do. Specifically, it says, to give them their food in due season. That's what he was called to do, the servant was. And if I could read into this a little deeper, you get the picture of somebody who's a master of a household, maybe an estate, and they have many servants. And there's this one servant that seems to rise above the others. And you think, you know what, I have to go on a trip. I'm going to entrust everything to you. But you need to take care of these other servants. You need to make sure they're doing their job. But you also need to make sure they're fed and clothed and protected. And you have to take care of them. And I'll be back. And I'll check on you. And he goes away. And that's where he leaves this servant. And when I looked at that to give them food in due season, think about this. If you as a believer, he's saying that to you. Don't you want to be the one that's the wise servant that gets to come in and gets a greater responsibility and glory? And that's you. And you think, well, what do you mean, Lord, that you want me to give them their food in due season? For everybody, it's a little different, I believe. But we're to be caring for each other, caring for the community. You know, even as something as simple as showing up at a funeral to pay your respects to people. You know, those type of things that you're caring and nurturing and you're giving them their food in due season. For me, of course, it takes on a little bit of a different spin for me, because when you remember the Lord restored Peter at the end of John's gospel and said, do you love me, Peter? And Peter kept saying, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And what did Jesus say every time? Then you take care of my sheep. You feed them, and you take care of them. And Peter, when there was a dispute among the disciples because the widows weren't being equally treated, and Peter said, I can't be doing that. I need to feed people. And that was a food issue. They weren't being fed equally. And what did he do? He says, you know, we're gonna create an office called deacon, and the deacons will handle that. I have to give my attention to the Word of God and prayer. Why? Because he was going to teach. He wrote 1 and 2 Peter. That was the apostle's job. So to me, a little bit, I'm saying, the Lord's saying to me, Larry, feed the servants in due season. Be prepared. Don't come in there with nothing you've studied. You come in there and you feed them. Then you pray for them that they leave full and satisfied and changed and encouraged. So it's different for everybody, I believe, but we should all be at the task that our Master has given us to do. In the parallel, in Luke, it's interesting to me that after Jesus teaches about his coming as a thief in the night, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us about you coming like a thief in the night, or to all people? And that's when the Lord launched into this. The idea is that you want to be that faithful servant when he returns. That's the point, right? Who's the parable really for? I thought about that a little bit. Here's a little rabbit trail where Larry's brain goes. Who's the parable really for? It's for the wise and faithful servant. The foolish servant's not going to gain anything by reading this parable, right? Proverbs brings that out. Proverbs 26:7 says, like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. It won't support them. It'll get them nowhere. Or Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So this parable is really for those that believe that we would be encouraged to be faithful and to endure faithfully to the end, right? To the end. So the unwise, the evil servant, this triad of sins, he was not doing what the master left for him to do. He fought and mistreated his fellow servants, exactly the opposite of what his master asked him to do. And he gave himself over to the pursuit of worldly pleasures. It says he eats and he drinks with the drunkards. And that's kind of equated with a lack of industriousness or a slothfulness in the Proverbs. Here's one for you. Proverbs 23, chapter 23, verse 19 says, hear, my son, and be wise and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or the gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Matter of fact, Alexander McLaren, in his sermon on the same subject matter, says, a church or a soul which has ceased to be looking for him will have let all of its tasks drop from its drowsy hands and will feel the power of other constraining motives of Christian service but faintly, as in a half dream. In other words, McLaren is saying it's our focus on the fact that Jesus could return any moment and awaiting that day and loving that day that will motivate us into Christian service, love of God and a love of neighbor. Interesting here, it says that this wicked servant said in his heart, he said, it is a heart issue. He's pushing away the thoughts of any kind of imminent return of the master. He's pushing away any kind of a thought of a judgment or having to face judgment for what he's going to do. And it opens the gates to wallow in animal indulgence because the master, he'll be a long time gone. I can do what I want to do. Later on, I'll straighten up. Last time we just had carpet installed, this just hit me. When we had the basement carpet installed many years ago, the two guys, carpet installers, were here, and I witnessed to them. And I knew them a little bit because they worked for a company I know, and they both said the same thing to me. Not yet. Now I hear what you're saying, Larry. I believe all that. I really do. But they just weren't ready to give up sin yet, is what they were saying. And I said, you don't have tomorrow promised. Neither one of them. I don't know where they are today. I really don't. I pray that that message resonated in their mind and they came to Christ. But it's that message of the demon, isn't it? No hurry. Take your time. So in conclusion, a couple practical things. And I'm going to read you two passages that have very practical instructions. This is Mark 13, verse 33. And this is Jesus talking. And listen to that. He begins with watch and he ends with watch. So listen to this. Jesus says, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, watch. And then the Apostle Paul, 16, of this 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says to the church, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And I put these four together, just kind of gleaning out the points. Take heed and watch, stand fast in the faith through prayer, be brave, encouraged by His Spirit working in you, and be strong in the Lord. And when we are these things, we can respond the way the respondent does in Revelation 22, verse 20, where Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. And the responder says, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have been warned this day that we must be ready. We must be diligent. We must be watchful. We must endure to the end. And while we do this, Lord, by the aid of your Holy Spirit working in us, you've given us all the work to do. And may we be found doing it when you return for us. For Lord, it could be today. Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to pronounce a benediction over you, but if you could stay, probably a little while, 15 minutes or so before we begin the ceremony, but receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.